When I think about some of the verses in Proverbs 11 tonight, I think about Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is the beginning of this large 150-chapter book, and it describes a person in Psalm 1 who loves God's word. And this person has a heart who loves and meditates on God's word. And in Psalm 1:3, it says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." It's that beautiful picture, Edenic picture even, of the wise like trees being blessed and flourishing. Wisdom, if we were to know and embrace the wisdom of God, wisdom is for our human flourishing. It's for our flourishing as image bearers, as believers in the Lord Jesus. We need to know and embrace God's wisdom to flourish well, which means we need to know his word. We need to meditate on his word. We need to be instructed in his word, to internalize it, to hide it within our hearts, to speak it and to sing it on our lips. Our souls are made to feast on God's word, to delight in it, that our affections and our longings would be shaped by and even aimed by God's word. His wisdom renews us. It instructs us. I think of Psalm 23, where the shepherd is, or David says, the Lord who is his shepherd guides him and leads him. Jesus is the shepherd king of Psalm 23, who leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But how does he lead his people? He leads us through his wise shepherding hand, the hand that directs us by his word, since all of Christ's words and actions are the character of God manifest in the God-man. We see in Proverbs the wisdom of Jesus for the people of God. We are reading Christian literature in Proverbs. Proverbs 11 are instructions for Christians about how to flourish in this life in light of the age to come with Jesus, who guides us and leads us. Jesus, through Proverbs 11, leads us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's what he's doing for us and through us. Now, in chapter 11, we've looked at 3 weeks already on these Sunday evenings together. And in starting out chapter 11, I wasn't altogether sure how many sermons this would end up being. This turns out to be the fourth and final one in this chapter. What we've done is tried to take these verses, these Proverbs, as several chunks at a time. And these are not just randomly arranged. I've tried to demonstrate over our weeks together that there are some threads, even subtle ones, that can be recalled in Proverbs as you go through them. Similar is the case in Proverbs 11, 23 to 31 tonight. So I want to begin with Proverbs 23, which contrasts results for the righteous and the wicked. And the results are the reaping of one's desires that are sown, that are lived out. In verse 23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good. The expectation of the wicked, and we would substitute in, ends only in wrath. We're meant to take that to the second half of the verse. It appears in the earlier line. So to imply the desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked ends in wrath. What's being contrasted there? Well, two things, really. You're seeing contrasted the desires that are different and the outcomes that are different. I don't want to overstate it, but I think we can put it plainly that desires are aiming at our destiny before God, to stand before his judgment seat, what we are longing for. And I don't mean that this in some way subverts the sovereignty of God and is planned from the foundation of the world, like we decide our own destiny or something like that. We're not masters of our fate. What I mean is our desires, they do tell what we are longing for. And I know in a fallen world, we can recognize desires of the flesh warring against the desires of the spirit and vice versa. But the believer will desire to please the Lord. The desire of the believer is to walk wisely before God. We don't do that perfectly, but that's not an absent desire. It's not like there are real believers who say, you know what, pleasing God, following Christ in obedience, that never really crosses my mind. No, the believer wants that. That matters to the Christian. And so the desire of the righteous, if we see his statement that it ends in good, then this must mean the ultimate sense of where our lives aim for the glory of God will take us. Maybe Romans 8:28 could come to mind, that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We, those who love God and are called by God, we are those who desire to know the Lord. How can that not end well for us? The Lord will work all things for our good. The only way that will not end well for the believer is if God breaks his promises. But because God is not a promise breaker, you can look at this proverb here and you can trust that as the righteous, those who know Christ, those who know and walk in the fear of the Lord, our longing to know God and to please God and to live wisely, that may put us in difficult situations from time to time. It may not win us the approval and popularity of others around us. It may bring confusion on those close to us and friends and family. Nonetheless, the desire of the righteous is blessed by the Lord because of the path of life we are on. How can that not end well? Resurrection and glory and everlasting life. That is our future. So when we say here, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, we have to think broader with the promises of God and his word. What has God promised for the righteous? Why is it that the longings of the righteous are heading somewhere good? Unmixed with corruption and evil, a new heavens and a new earth where we know God as now we have begun to know him in Christ, though through a glass dimly. The expectation or desire of the wicked ends in wrath. Now, I think in an earthly sense, each of these things have some truth to them. We can say that under the sun, we already can experience great joy and peace and fellowship and delight in knowing Christ. It's not as if the good that God promises is only and in every way in the age to come. We can even now experience great and surpassing, beyond all understanding, kinds of peace and joy in Christ Jesus. We wish it never faded. We wish our feelings sometimes weren't so strong that compete against those things. We wish that the circumstances and hardships of life didn't seem so overwhelming at times that rival those kinds of things. But friend, a day is coming when such things will be unable to rival any love and delight for the believer in God. That will be our everlasting portion. We have even now begun to drink it. And so the case too for the wicked. The fool can over and over again bring earthly distress and complication and ruin to their lives. Sometimes the wicked think they get away with a lot of stuff and for a long time, and we might look around confused at why sometimes the justice that the wicked deserves doesn't fall in proportion as we might have hoped. But the desire of the wicked will end in wrath because of where their lives and hearts point. These are people who don't want God. Their lives and decisions are sowing that. The judgment of God is God giving them what they want, namely not God in his glory and peace and righteousness and life. They don't want God. They will meet his justice. They will reap what they've sown. There is a fittedness to this proverb. The desire of those who know God, that ends in a way that we would want. There is a fittedness for the wicked. Their desire is not for God. Their desire is ungodliness and wickedness and rebellion, and they will reap what fits with that too. So this is a contrasting result of the righteous and the wicked, focusing also on the desire, but the outcome as well. I think if the observation is made so plainly by the writer, what's the implication? Well, there's no command here, is there? It's not like he says, now, you need to make sure you would pray for and seek to desire what the righteous do. But that observation in itself serves as a kind of implicit command, because what's the writer expect you to do with this? Just say, well, what an interesting observation. No, instead, you're to look at this and say, okay, if this is the path of the righteous and it ends with what my heart would be satisfied in and what we would truly long for as image bearers, if knowing God on that path of life is, if that is where this ends with only good, and the expectation or desire of the wicked, if that ends in wrath, then I need to follow God. I need to know his word. I want to flourish like that tree in Psalm 1. So I think the implication is clear by this observation. It's meant to direct us. We're meant to feel compelled. Okay, then, I want to be in the former part of this verse, not in the latter part of this verse. In verses 24 through 26, one of the expressions, it seems, of the desire of the righteous and the choices of the righteous deal with how we manage possessions and money. And in verses 24 and 26 through 26, these verses hang together with the promise of blessing upon the generous. Verse 24, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. So these three verses, I'm wanting us to consider it under the heading of blessing upon those who are generous. The expectation of the wicked, the desire of the wicked, it ends in wrath and in judgment because all that they could amass under the sun. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? There is no profiting. There is no, from the eternal perspective, ultimate gain in seeking to just get more and as often as possible and for as long as possible. What you find instead is that those who know God, who serve God, they don't have to serve money. They don't have to bank on their income as the thing that's going to satisfy them and bring their life meaning. In fact, they might actually be prompted to look at the needs of others and say, well, I don't need this here or this there, but this person does. And they can be prompted to seek to meet those needs. And in verse 24, one gives freely yet grows all the richer. That's a paradox, isn't it? Verse 24, you might have expected, well, if you give freely, you're going to have less. But there's this promise of blessing upon the generous person. This is not only a New Testament idea, it's an Old Testament idea. In Deuteronomy 15:11, the writer, God through Moses, is talking about how the people in the land need to have an open-handed posture toward the needy. And that ought to be our instincts as well, that we might consider opportunities for us to be a blessing to others in ways that will be helpful to them. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. It is certainly the case that Jesus warns about the danger of making riches your heart's pursuit. Think about the rich young ruler I mentioned this morning. It's in this rich young ruler is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. And these three Gospels tell the story of this guy who's talking about entering the kingdom in age to come. How am I going to do that? How can I inherit life? And Jesus knows what the heart of this man loves. He talks about selling possessions and giving to the needy. And the rich man wants nothing to do with that. He loves what he has, and he loves what he has more than Jesus, more than loving Jesus, that is. Jesus warns in Mark 4, verse 19, in his parable of the soils, that sometimes someone who seems to want to follow Christ can be entangled in the riches and worldly things of this life. And that would be like the rich young ruler. And even those who might be on the poorer side of the spectrum, but who simply think to themselves, what I need is more and a lot more. I would be so much happier and all the rest, where we consider our spectrum of happiness in terms of our income. He says here, one gives freely. That is an unattachment to stuff, isn't it? One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Now, that may play on the idea of physical possessions. It could mean, first of all, that the Lord blesses this person abundantly to be giving more abundantly. So that this person thinks, okay, if I'm faithful to the Lord and a steward of my possessions and a giver to the needy, I can trust the Lord with that. He will give me what I need. And this person may find himself even more enriched to be more abundantly generous. It may also indicate that as one gives freely, one grows all the richer, spiritually speaking. That it is more blessed to give than to receive, as Acts records one of those sayings of Jesus in Paul's ministry. What you have with that truth, it is more blessed to give than to receive, is that you may find what so many have found over the years, that like Jesus has taught, if you are generous of spirit toward others, that is a blessing to your own soul. They benefit from it. Yes, it is a great blessing to them. Yes, it meets a need. Yes. But it is also uplifting to our own spirit, and we would expect it to be that way. We don't want to be neutral about helping other people. We want to recognize that is good for our souls. That is good for us. Here's a person who recognizes this. One gives freely, and then he grows all the richer, maybe not just materially, but spiritually and emotionally. He is enriched because of his open-handedness or her open-handedness toward others. Here's the contrast. Another withholds what he should give. Now, that's an interesting, it's a dereliction of duty. It's a sense of recognizing here's a person who's in situations that he has a moral obligation to be thoughtful, considerate, giving. How can I help this person? And instead, this person is neglectful. This person deliberately overlooks. This person doesn't want to lose anything they've got. So they withhold. Another withholds what he should give and suffers want. And I don't think this means only materially, though it could and certainly be the case that this person financially could face difficulty and distress because of his own love for money. It could also mean it is spiritually impoverishing. It is emotionally and mentally impoverishing for our souls to love money more than people. It's not good for us. It damages our souls. It's a toxic view of money. That's why it doesn't say in 1 Timothy 6 that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now in verse 25, whoever brings blessing will be enriched. I think this is talking about the giver. So the open-handed person who's freely giving, that person's bringing blessing. Oh, that we would be the hands and feet bringing blessing to others of all kinds. That we would be looking eagerly, Lord, how can I be a blessing to other people? That we would pray, Lord, in my path this week, this very day, would you make me aware or bring to my attention needs of others? I want to bring blessing. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched. You can trust the Lord with the results of what that will be for your own soul and your life. One who waters will himself be watered. I find this latter image in verse 25 refreshing, not just because it's water. I don't mean to be a pun maker here. I'm saying that this is a beautiful picture here that, let's say somebody is thirsty and they've got an empty glass and you've got this glass and you think, well, you know, if I give them water, you know, how am I not going to, I'm not going to have water. We know how water in a pitcher will go. So you empty that into their glass and all of a sudden you have less. Here's what you might not have expected. The one who waters will himself be watered. You are not the ultimate provider for your life. And that's what this verse assumes. It assumes that God himself loves his people, cares for his people, and he is like a heavenly, fatherly waterer for his people. So this means we can be those who bring blessing to others. That's like watering them. And you can think about this, you know, when you have things that you're planting in the garden, whether it's flowers, whether it's vegetables, you might have these very things going on right now in a yard somewhere near you, where you've been trying to plant things and you're looking to what's to come. And you've got to tend to that. You've got to water things, or if, you know, maybe the rain will help, but you've got to tend to it. And as you do so, you know the fruitfulness that will come. But how much more important are the needs of others than, you know, vegetables and flowers and all the rest that are themselves beautiful but not made in the image of God? So as we are generous toward and loving and being a blessing to others, that is watering them. Therefore, may we be zealous and glad-hearted waterers of those around us, because we will not deplete ourselves. God will water us in return. The one who waters will himself be watered. You don't need to fear that you will lack as you seek to be a blessing to others. You should instead trust the Lord. Verse 26, the people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. You know, the people that would get really up in arms about somebody not giving away grain is if this person is in a situation where there's famine or lack, maybe not widespread, but at least local, and people need what this person has, and he's withholding it. Maybe instead of being more generous, he's actually upping the price and taking advantage of the situation. Well, you know, these people are going to have to buy it, so I'm going to double the price so I can really gouge them with it. And we know that people think this way. They see an opportunity. They know somebody's going to have to buy it, and so they're going to milk as many resources from them as possible. And in verse 26, the people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. And not just a blessing from the Lord, but even the acclaim and applause, and I don't mean in an overly spiritual way, I mean the gladness that comes from fellow man when they see somebody who's willing to be a blessing and a faithful steward of possessions. They would curse the name of the person who is trying to cheat them or withhold from them. But they're willing to bless and thank and eagerly extol somebody who sells it. And this would mean, no doubt, selling it appropriately and not seeking to exploit. I think Charles Spurgeon's words on this verse are helpful. When he preached on Proverbs 11:26, Spurgeon said, "The general principle is that in living for the good of others, we shall be profited also ourselves." And I think he's right. That's such a principle here going under these verses, isn't it? You don't have to think, well, if I'm a blessing to others, what will that mean for me? What if loving others and seeking their good is actually, in a paradoxical way, seeking your own good and lifting your own heart at the same time? It will not end up being at the neglect of yourself, but instead deliberately seeking the good of others, loving them. That does something to our hearts that perhaps a worldly mindset can't quite comprehend. It's the way the kingdom works. It's the ethics of the kingdom. Now, with that in mind, this idea of receiving either a curse from others or blessing from others, think about verses 27 and 28. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. I think verse 27 could mean favor from God. The evil that comes to him could be coming from the Lord ultimately. It could still have in mind, though, the community that you're seeking either to be a blessing to or withhold blessing from. And because of verse 26, followed immediately by verse 27, my leaning, and most of the Old Testament scholars I was consulting this week argue this way, that diligently seeking the good would be the good of others. Like you're seeking to be a blessing to them in verse 25, or in verse 26, selling the grain that they need. In other words, being sensitive to the needs of others. In other words, you are diligently seeking their good. That's on your mind, and you're planning accordingly. And then in verse 26, the person who withholds the grain is cursed, but the person who sells it is blessed. In verse 27, the one who seeks good, perhaps the good of others, seeks favor, perhaps the favor from them or blessing from them. In other words, people are grateful when Christians act like Christians being a blessing toward others, doing good toward others, meeting needs of others, showing love of neighbor. People can see that and truly be astounded. I think of Jesus' language in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. There's this part in Matthew 5:13, "You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Sounds a lot like Luke 14. "It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We need to live in such a way that our deeds and our love toward others, it might confuse the world because of how radical and generous it can be, but it brings honor to God and no doubt produces thankfulness in the hearts of the beneficiaries. And so whoever diligently seeks good, this means we're trying to think of what is good and best for others, others around us. We're seeking it. That's not passive, is it? That's very active. That my Christian life and your Christian life needs to be looking diligently, intentionally, diligently seeking. These are compounding words that are saying this person, they've got their radar on. They're looking for, okay, how can I be a blessing? And that person is seeking favor. Now, that doesn't mean they're just trying to get the approval of others. That's not what this means here in verse 27. But it is received as a blessing and received with gratitude by others. Evil comes to him who searches for it. And so while some might be seeking to do what is good, not just for oneself, but for others, others are just interested in doing what is wicked. Wicked for others and wicked for oneself. What brings harm and evil? Evil comes to him who searches for it. It's a sowing reaping principle, isn't it? If you're seeking after good and your actions are sowing that, there's a reaping that is a blessing. The same in the contrast for the wicked. Evil comes to him who searches for it. In verse 28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. You see, one of the reasons somebody might not seek the good of others or be a blessing to others in any way that would be like generous and open-handed is because their trust is in their wealth. I think this is part of how verse 28 is connected to these previous verses. The desire of the wicked, that's what they want. They want more. And why not? From their perspective, they have nothing else to live for, nothing beyond this life. Simply gaining as much notoriety and acclaim and possessions and wealth is where it's at. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. This kind of idea may lie behind statements like Jesus' words in Mark 10:23, that it is difficult for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is difficult because it's easy to trust in your riches. They seem to bring so much security. This is why we need to also read Ecclesiastes 5 and Ecclesiastes 6 and Ecclesiastes 7, where the person who has many riches one day lose them in the next. Riches are so fickle. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. Here's the contrast, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Well, verse 28 very much reminds me of Psalm 1. I read Psalm 1 earlier for this reason as well, to connect it to chapter 11, 28 of Proverbs. The green leaf is the picture of something that has vibrancy and life flowing in it. In fact, it's producing what you would hope in season. The leaf is turning green and more, Lord willing, to follow. In other words, this tree has life in it. The righteous will flourish because they are alive in God. Think about John 15, when Jesus talks about his disciples as branches connected to the vine. He says, I am the true vine. And those branches that are connected to him, they flourish and they bear fruit. How could they not? Union with Christ is not a weak situation. We are united to the living, risen, ascended Jesus. So therefore, when we think of those who are the righteous, those who are made right with God, who are justified by grace through faith alone, our union with Christ brings about a flourishing. They will flourish like a green leaf. I don't think this means only in the future will life be well for them in the age to come. I think there is a sense in which we taste of the goodness of life and the grace of Christ and the comfort of knowing the peace of God even in this earthly life. We can flourish now amidst heartaches and trials. We can flourish now, outwardly wasting away, inwardly renewed day by day. Verse 29 is an arresting verse. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be a servant to the wise of heart. Now this language about riches in the previous verses, or wealth or generosity, it's followed here in verse 29 with the language of inheriting something from a household. And the expectation in the ancient world is that as you would grow up, you would have some sort of inheritance upon the death of the parents. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind. In other words, I mean, if you opened a box and there was nothing in there, you could say there's nothing but wind in here. That's it. In other words, it's a lack of substance. It's nothing. It's nothing. Whoever troubles his own household. Now, it doesn't even tell us which member of the household. And I like that ambiguity because it reminds us that the troubler of the household can be anybody. It could be the mother. It could be the father. It could be the husband. It could be the wife. It could be the daughter. It could be the son. It could be the siblings as a whole. You can think about how you have the potential to bring great grief on those you live with. So if you share a home with others, whether it's roommate situation or family, you can think about verse 29 here, and we need to be rightly warned. We all have the potential to bring great heartache and frustration on those in our household. We could be a troubler to those of our house. And doing so is a position of foolishness. It's a lack of consideration and a lack of respect and a lack of honor to those around us. It's a selfish posture. I want what I want, and I don't really care how it affects the other people around me. And so this proverb is observing this, but again, not for his own interest, right? He's saying, here's this observation, so don't do that. Don't do what would be a troubler to your household. Because the strain and the conflict that can create, that may affect your future. The future is in view when it speaks about inheriting the wind, but you can substitute that for all kinds of things. You could bring great ruin upon your life. You can bring difficulty to your jobs. You can bring frustration to your schooling. You can cause strife in your family's marriage. You can think about all sorts of difficulties by being a troubler in your household. The last part of the verse says the fool, which is this troubler, will be a servant to the wise of heart. What this brings to mind is Luke 15, where the prodigal son demanded his inheritance early, and he leaves and he goes and squanders it like a fool, and then he's having to essentially work in an unideal situation. This is not just about employment, but truly a bondage and a servitude that he enters into because of his foolishness. In other words, in verse 29, he's saying, if you're a troubler of your household, if you are not respecting those in your most immediate proximity, seeking to honor them and care for them and love them, not only will your future be difficult, but the life that you could have, you haven't even contemplated yet the difficulty you may be bringing on yourself by the present decisions you're making about with those around you. Let us not be troublers of our household. Let's be blessings to our household. Let's think about how we can be a blessing to our parents and a blessing to our siblings and a blessing to our children, a blessing to our spouses, a blessing to our roommates. When we are deliberately thinking in this capacity, that enriches the lives of everyone there. Because everybody is not just thinking of themselves, they're thinking about the other person. And then that person is thinking about others as well. And it's like bringing in water into this place where all of these boats are just on land. And, the onrush of water lifts all of the boats at once. And that's what happens to a household that is committed to being a blessing rather than a troubler. It lifts everybody inside. In verses 30 and 31, more about the future of the righteous and the effect of the righteous on others. I love verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Now, we haven't heard something about a tree of life for a long time in the Old Testament. Spoiler, it's back in Genesis, and that was the last time. So the only two books in the whole Old Testament that mention the tree of life are Genesis and Proverbs. Now, even though we're not in Eden, there is something of Eden that we are internalizing and living out when we pursue wisdom. There is something of God by His Spirit with the age and life to come that has begun in us, and we are like those who bear fruit like a tree. What if we thought, and this is strange, but I think this is where this imagery ends up pointing. What if we thought of ourselves in Christ Jesus, united to Christ, who is the fountain of all life, that we ourselves in Him become like trees of life that are fruit bearing? The language about tree of life is used in a few places in Proverbs. Proverbs 3 puts it this way, Proverbs 3:18. There's only a few spots, so I want to read these so that you see what I'm seeing. Proverbs 3:18, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Speaking of wisdom here. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. That's Proverbs 3:18. Then Proverbs 11:30, which we're in tonight. And then Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And then chapter 15, verse 4, it says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Wisdom is associated with the life-giving Spirit of God experienced here and now. And it's pictured as this tree from Eden all of those years ago. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. We are fruit that others benefit from. That's where I think this is going, especially with the way verse 30 ends. Verse 30 here, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It is a blessing to others. Trees that bear fruit are there to be a blessing to others who have such needs. Well, there are spiritual needs all around us. And you know what people need? Wisdom. You know who has wisdom? The righteous. Their fruit is like the tree of life. Their actions, their words, their allegiance to Jesus, we are like conduits and vessels through which the Lord brings life-giving knowledge and wisdom to others in spiritual darkness and entrapment. And I know we believe this, but we need to think of it in all kinds of different imagery. And the imagery here is that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And the fruit is the overflow of our desires and disposition of heart, our will and our affections and our decisions and the aim and goals of our lives. The fruit is the result and the outcome, and it is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Capturing souls, that's not meant to be a violent image. We're not kidnapping people, but it is this picture of of pursuing the fool. It is the picture of, well, if you have fruit because of the Spirit wrought, heaven-sent work of God's mercy in you, this is needed in the lives of others. So pursue them. Seek them. Because they're in darkness, they don't know the Lord, they're captured in their foolishness, and you can bring wisdom to them. In fact, whoever does so is wise. Whoever captures souls is wise. I think Matthew Henry expounds on this well. He speaks of the Christian here and says, the fruits of their piety and charity, their instructions, reproofs, examples, prayers, their interest in heaven, their influence upon the earth, are all like the fruits of that tree, precious and useful, contributing to the support and nourishment of the spiritual life in many. In other words, as we seek the Lord, and as we are open about our love for Christ and pursuit of wisdom, that will be a blessing to others around us. We might not win them all. We might not capture them all, if you will. Trust the Lord with the results. Seek to display and pour out wisdom. Seek to make known your love for Christ. Whoever captures souls is wise. I think this is an Old Testament way of saying, why don't we be fishers of men? That's what this is. Is it not what this is? When Jesus says, I want you guys to lay down your nets. I want to teach you to be fishers of men. Isn't that what Proverbs 11:30 is talking about? That we who know Christ Jesus will bring that knowledge of Christ to those who don't have that knowledge so that we might, if you will, capture them. But of course, that's meant in a good way. It's meant that they will become known, they will come to know God and love the wisdom offered to them. That they would see the dire state of their foolishness and the path of destruction they're on, and that they would look upon wisdom and find it desirable. Verse 31, and lastly, if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Now, repaid here could be both positive and negative. God deals with his people. And yes, God disciplines those he loves. We know this according to not only the book of Proverbs, but in Hebrews chapter 12, which quotes from it. God loves his people, guides his people in paths of righteousness, and sometimes that involves reproof and chastisement and discipline. But parents will do this in love for their children because we would have a bent toward foolishness, toward our own destruction. So God in his love and mercy brings that discipline to our lives. But also blessing, also pouring out like watering those who had watered or blessing those who had been generous. In verse 31, there is a sense in which we even now on earth experience the work and blessing of God. But if God attends to his people who are now right in his sight, who are trusting in his promises and Messiah, the how much more argument is in verse 31. How much more can we be certain that he will deal with the wicked and the sinner? Those who have refused him, have rebelled against him, have brought harm not just to their own lives, but caused great wickedness and rebellion in the lives of others. We can trust that the wicked, who may face in different degrees difficulty and distress and consequence in their life now, will most certainly face it in the age to come. They will stand before the Lord. They will face his judgment. We then, friends, we need to pursue, in closing here, a few summary ideas. We need to pursue, first of all, a life that flourishes. And a flourishing life is connected to our love of the Word of God with the people of God. Notice that in Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist's delight is in the law of God, but he's also not influenced primarily by the counsel of the wicked. They would love for him to sit in their council and sit in the seat of the scoffers and the mockers and join them in their depravity and wickedness. But that's not where he receives counsel. But the Word of God with the people of God, the righteous with whom he stands on that last day, whereas the wicked are like chaff that blow away. The righteous, the wise, the upright, they love God and his Word with his people. And they grow wise. They seek to flourish like leaves, like a tree of life that bears fruit. And what we will find is, not only do we need that, others need that from us. The greatest thing we can be giving those around us is in our devotion to the Lord, a testimony of how this news continues to affect us as we believe it, as we live out our truth of God's word. As we turn from sin and rebellion, they need to see a life loving Jesus. It is a compelling thing. We want to talk about abstract notions. We want to think and teach about doctrine and theology. All of those things matter, but it's not one versus the other. It's both what we believe and how we live, and Proverbs is interested in both. And to know God and to live wisely means it doesn't just remain in the intellectual sphere. It's lived out before others. And in testimonies of folks that I've heard in recent years who have come to know Christ, many of these people, it's not that somebody gave them a really compelling argument. They met a really compelling Christian life. They watched somebody who knew God. They saw somebody live their life for God. And that, the Lord used that. It did something. It awakened within them a sense of, okay, wait a second. You know, this isn't just things that people have been debating about. Like, this person truly loves the Lord. There's something about this life. May the Lord use those sorts of things as well. As we desire what is good, as we seek to be the flourishing tree bearing fruit for others to feast from, in doing so, friends, we are like those who would be benefiting others. We are those in verse 30 who would be capturing the wise, fishers of souls. That's what we are to be. The wise will believe that that is important, and God will bless it. We can trust him for it.